Amen. You may be seated. If you've got your Bible today, turn with me to the book of Romans, the very first chapter and a few verses. Or it's there printed on page 9 in your bulletin, just a few verses from this opening chapter. Don't get too excited. We're not starting a whole series on Romans. Maybe someday. Maybe someday. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And bless these things now to our hearts, Father. We ask you by the power of the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name, amen. The man who wrote this letter, we know him from history as the Apostle Paul, spent a lot of time a couple thousand years ago talking about Jesus to Gentiles. Gentiles were people who were not well churched. In fact, in many cases, they weren't churched at all. They were not part of the religious in crowd of Paul's day. They had not been raised in his native Judaism. They most certainly had not been raised in what was then the newly minted Christianity. And Paul spent a lot of time talking to these people. And he writes about them in this letter, and he writes about his mission to them in this letter. And what I'd like to do in our August sermon series is I'd like to take some time to explore what Paul says about Gentiles, those outside, really, the religious community. And I want to study not just what he says about them, but what he says to them. I want to look at some times when he talks to Gentiles, and I want to study that together a little bit. And the reason I want to do that is there are two reasons I want to do it. I'm kind of fueled by a couple of pastoral burdens in this. And by burdens, I don't mean I'm, you know, all anxious about this. They're just things I really, really care about for us as a church. Number one, I want us to be a church that is competent at spreading the gospel. I want us to be competent at that. And I'm going to tell you, I don't know that our competency in the 21st century as evangelical Christians in North America, I'm not sure our competency is keeping up with the changes happening around us. I'm struck by often how we, who particularly are more kind of conservative-minded Christians, we tend, I think, to really overestimate the religiosity of our modern neighbors. We think they're more religious than they are. I don't want us to be a church that talks to Gentiles as if religious jargon is comprehensible to them, because let me just be very clear, it is not comprehensible to them. Even if they recognize words like God, sin, faith, grace, they don't mean by those things what you mean. And I don't want us to be a church either that thinks that Bible talk is magical. There's a verse in the Bible that says God's word will not return to him void. And I know Christians actually think that means you could walk around spouting Bible verses and that's just magically going to make things happen because the Holy Spirit's just going to like use that. Well, that might happen. But if you look at what the early church did in talking to Gentiles, they spent a lot of time reasoning with people, trying to make the good news about Jesus comprehensible in their language and their thought forms. I also don't want us to be a church that gets frustrated with people because they don't accept our Christian solution to a plight that they think only exists for religious people. If I said to you, I have found a rocket ship that will take us to Mars. We're saved. You'd probably say, I don't really see the problem to which this is a solution. And that's how a lot of people are about Jesus. He'll save you from your sins. Well, what's sin? That's a problem for you religious people. I don't have a problem with sin because I'm not religious. And we can get frustrated with them because we overestimate their religiosity. That is not competency. But I think at the same time, we also tend to maybe, as we overestimate their religiosity, I think we tend to underestimate their humanity. Because some of us are waking up to the fact that the world's really different. People are very non-religious, very non-Christian now, even hostile. And to the extent that we realize how non-Christian our world is becoming, I think a lot of us tend to view that as a threat That's threatening to us. We very quickly move to a kind of us-them mentality in talking with people outside our faith, rather than developing the skills, and they are skills, to reason with people who are at every point made in God's image, even if right now they are very closed or even very hostile to us. So I want us to be a competent church. But let me say the other thing I really am burdened about. I want us to be a competent church in our very, very different world than it was 50 years ago. But secondly, I want us to be a church not just competent in spreading the gospel. I want us to be a church that is committed to spreading the gospel. Are you committed to spreading the gospel? I mean, are you all in on that? And the reason I ask that, and I've asked myself that candidly, even as a pastor, I ask myself that question, because there are right now in North American Christianity, there are two versions of Christianity that are very, very, like they're both out there. And one of them is me-centered Christianity. There really is me-centered Christianity. People who show up and sit like you are right now in pews on Sunday mornings or afternoons or whenever. And here's how these people think. On my way to my personal goals for my life, and because that, after all, is what life's all about, right? You set up your bucket list, your set of personal goals, and you go after your personal goals. And on my way to fulfilling all of my personal goals for my life, I have these weird moments where I suddenly realize I could kind of use God's help. I kind of need a spiritual pick-me-up. I'm kind of feeling a need for some Jesus therapy this week, and so I show up for worship, or I go to a spiritual retreat somewhere, and I kind of get my little buzz, and then I go back to pursuing my personal goals. That is me-centered Christianity. And there's a lot of that in North America. Spa Christianity. And then there's mission-centered Christianity. Mission-centered Christianity knows that when you begin to follow Jesus, you begin to be part of a movement. You ever been part of a movement? Something that a group of people is involved in, and it's picking up speed, and it's picking up numbers, and it's stuff is happening, and there are objectives. And you know what? If you're going to play on this team and ride with this movement, some of your personal stuff's going to have to be set aside, because you're part of a cause now. You're part of a mission. And we're part of a mission. We're part of a movement. We're part of God's mission to liberate and restore the human race through Jesus for His glory. That is the mission. That's the movement. I want our hearts to beat with that. And so what I want to do today, to just get us fired up to like recognize the movement and like be all in on it, I want to take a few minutes today and just from this text talk about the gospel, this good news that is at the heart of this mission of God and our mission under God. I want to take some time to just remember together a bit the sheer riches Paul talks about here, the riches of what God has provided and purposed in Jesus. And we're going to start with the riches of what God has provided. Paul begins in verse 1 by talking about the gospel of God, which he says in verse 3 is about God's Son. Now notice this. He says, I'm set apart to the gospel of God, which is about or concerning His Son. Now, it's not a small point that the gospel, brothers and sisters, is about something. It's about something. It is not just one more option on this bewildering smorgasbord out there of human ideas and beliefs. Because there are just a gazillion ideas and beliefs out there, aren't there? I mean, you start flipping through the index cards of human beliefs and ideas. People have crazy stuff they believe and ideas. And what you find is a lot of times people come to you and their message is, I think like this, so should you. This is my belief system. This should be your belief system. We're kind of recruiting for our way of thinking and believing. That is not the gospel. That's not how the gospel works. Here, come, like, we're recruiting you to think the way we do, to believe the way we do. I mean, the gospel is an announcement about something that really happened. It is called news for a reason. Now, when you hear news, is your first thought someone's trying to recruit me? I'm being proselytized? Maybe like CNN and Fox News. I mean, I grant you that. But like real news, you know, like true news. Like you ever listen to like someone's just telling you something that happened and you're like, well, it's just news. Someone's not trying to reel me in, you know, to some ideology. They're not trying to make me think the way they think. They're just presenting what happened. That's the gospel. It's news. It's true news. This really happened. God acted in history. He really did. He made public promises, Paul says here in verse 2. God made a bunch of promises in history. Public promises. This wasn't like someone, you know, like Joseph Smith looked in a hat and had some weird experience and like started telling people about it. No, God made promises like out on the street in history. And having made a bunch of promises, then he provided what he'd promised. And that, too, was public. These are public events. It wasn't done in a corner, the apostles say. It wasn't like it was hidden away in some little weird enclave, you know, of religious people. This stuff happened out in the marketplaces, in a particular place in the world with particular people to observe it. That's the gospel. So let's hear some more about that. This God's publicly promising and providing. So Paul says in verse 2 here that long before he provided, a couple thousand years before he provided, God, and he says here, he promised the gospel beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That means that God, in various times and in various ways over a few thousand years, God got people ready for what he was going to provide through what? Promises. All kinds of promises. He wanted us to be able to recognize his provision when it showed up in the world. And so he made a bunch of promises to kind of help us get ready for what that's going to look like when it comes. And the golden thread is, as you kind of open up your old, what we call now the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible up to the book of Matthew, and you begin reading through it, what you begin to see very quickly is that the golden thread running through all those books, 39 of them, the golden thread running through them all is this promise, stated a number of different ways, this promise that God is going to provide someone to liberate and restore humankind. Someone's going to come and do that. And God is going to get a ton of glory from that. It starts right after the fall in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve get the first promise. And it carries throughout this long series of promises. Someone's coming to set us free and someone's coming to restore us. Now, the wonderful thing about that, as you're talking with people who are not churched, is that those promises to God, God's going to liberate and restore us, those resonate with this very deep human sense that everybody has, if you kind of dig a little bit, this sense that we have a lot of bondage in our human lives. All the world over, it's so easy to see. People everywhere just want to be free. And there's this feeling in people so often that, you know what, there are a lot of oppressors in this world. There are a lot of abusers. There's a lot of power structures that we're kind of under, often external to us. Some of the more perceptive thinking about human bondage starts to look inward and says it's not just out there that there's oppression and bondage. We have a lot of bondage inside. I can be a slave of my own feelings. I can be a slave of impulses and desires inside of me that I can't seem to get a handle on. And it kind of drives me crazy sometimes. And I'm actually looking for help with this. And there's this sense of bondage. People have it. It's there. And not just a sense of bondage, there's also a sense of brokenness. You know, we don't just need to be liberated, we need to be restored, because there's just so much that's not how it's supposed to be. And you talk to people on the street, educated, not educated, whatever their economic status might be, you're going to find people are wrestling with that sense, the world's got major brokenness in it, and I've got brokenness in my life, and people feel that. Now, we may be really confused sometimes about what exactly it is we need to be freed from. You know, the addict thinks he needs to be freed from people bugging him about his addiction. Sometimes we're very confused about what we need to be restored to. We can be very confused about where solutions should be found. We people look at some wacky stuff to try to get themselves liberated and restored. But the basic sense is there, and it drives individuals and it drives communities to seek freedom. Whole movements build around this. And to seek flourishing, whatever form that might take. Well, to lead us to the right questions about our plight, and ultimately to lead us to his solution to our plight, God set up the history of Israel, the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of Israel. God sets up that story, this very long, complicated, interesting story about bondage and liberation in Egypt and elsewhere. About brokenness and restoration, you know, hunger and provision of food, death and provision of life, all these stories. God weaves the history of Israel because he's trying to help us get the right questions about our plight and know where to look for the answer, the solution. And that whole story is not just the experience, but throughout that, God is weaving the voices of the prophets, their witness, to Israel and through Israel to the world, salvation, what you really need and what you really need to be looking for, it's from the Lord. It's from God. That's where the hope is to be found. Well, over time, as you know, as you kind of work through the Old Testament, Israel's hope of this someone who's going to be provided and liberate us and restore us, Israel's hope, guided by the prophets, it becomes centered on whom? You Bible scholars, whom does it center on, this hope? Someone called what? The Messiah. In Hebrew, the word is Messiah. In Greek, it's the same idea as Christos or Christ. They're the same idea, an anointed one. The hope of Israel for this liberation and restoration begins to center on this Messiah figure who, as it turns out in time, ends up, he's going to be a descendant of King David. Because there's kind of this narrowing to the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, from Noah down to his son Shem, down to his particular descendant Abraham, to Abraham's grandson Jacob, whose other name is Israel. And then his fourth child, Judah, is the one. And then Judah's offspring, David, and, you know, David's royal line from there. That's kind of how this narrows down to the Old Testament. And we realize that when Messiah comes, he's going to be of David's line. And when David comes and David builds his kingdom and Solomon makes it even better, this free and flourishing kingdom. It's like one of my favorite parts of the Bible, the description of Solomon's kingdom. It's just so prosperous and so free and so peaceful, and it's wonderful. It's like kind of a little heaven on earth. That free and flourishing kingdom that God set up through David and Solomon, it turns out, is simply a shadow. It's a kind of looking glass through which we're looking down even further to a greater king over a still greater kingdom to come. And this king is going to liberate God's people not, you still with me, brethren, not just from foreign powers. He's going to liberate God's people not just from Egyptians and Philistines and Babylonians and so on. He's going to liberate them from the serpent himself. God's people are not going to be slaves anymore of, you know, Midianites and Assyrians. Yes, but they're not going to be, we're not going to be slaves of sin anymore. Evil is not going to rule our hearts and lives. We are not going to be slaves of death anymore. Death will have no power over God's people after Messiah comes. This is an astonishingly glorious promise. That's the kind of freedom he will give. And not just freedom, but restoration. He's going to restore humanity to be friends of God, to walk with God like Abraham did in fellowship, and to be friends with each other, where rich and poor, you know, the mighty and the lowly, male and female, the, you know, fathers and mothers and children can live together in friendship. He'll rebuild society, human sociality, and he will bring humankind in time to be fruitful stewards over the whole creation. That's the promise of the coming kingdom under Messiah. And so Paul says here, with all those promises, the gospel promised beforehand through the prophets, he says, notice in verse 3, it is concerning whom? It's concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the long-awaited king from David's line. The gospel writers are at some pains to help us see, you know, Jesus really does come from David's line through his father and his mother. He's of the line of Judah and David. He fits all the promises of Israel's history. The four gospels, like, lay all that out. He really is, as Paul says here, descended from David according to the flesh, according to his human fleshly life in this world. But notice verse 4, God finally provides Messiah. But the provision here is so much more than any merely human king, any merely fleshly son of David could possibly secure for us. Because notice what happens. He's the son of David according to the flesh. But what does verse 4 say? Then he was appointed. That's actually not a great English translation. It's not just he was declared. He was appointed. He was set up, Paul says, to be something even greater. Now, after Jesus, the king, he comes, and this is really unexpected. He is bound and he is broken in our place. I don't know if people saw that coming. I'm not sure I would have seen that coming. The king comes, you know, son of David. They're waving palm branches. Son of David, our Messiah. And he is bound and he is broken in our place. He comes and he enters into the full ruin of our humanity. You're bound, I'll be bound in your place. You're broken, I'll be broken in your place. This is what we call the cross. I've told you before, I get so weary of romanticized pictures of the cross. The cross was horrific. Because you're looking at the cross, and there you see what the full ruin of humanity, the full disaster that our rebellion against God brought. There it is. The fullness of God's righteous, holy wrath against our sin just laid out on Jesus. You have no idea what it's like to face the wrath of God against sin alone and unprotected. You'll never know what that's like. You won't even get close. And Jesus is completely exposed to it. And the fullness of human cruelty and injustice. Like, what a mock trial. And what a sickening way to be killed for no reason. All the religious malice of the Jews and the political power and cruelty of the Romans, like, right there. All the killing malice of the serpent behind it all. You can almost hear the cackling of the serpent. Like, we finally, you know, we've killed all the servants of the king. Now we've killed his son. And the kingdom is ours. It's all there on the cross. There's your king. And God says, yes, but God then appointed him the royal Son of God. Son of God. If you know the Old Testament well, that means it's royal language. God appointed that king to be the royal Son of God with royal power through a most unexpected and decisively victorious event because he was resurrected from the dead. There was a return of the king. He entered into the fullness of our ruin, but the serpent didn't count on this, and the Romans and Jews certainly didn't. God did, because it was his plan from the beginning of the world. He would come back from the ruin. He would walk out of the dark. He would break the bars of death and slavery and misery and agony. He would come out. And God appointed him in that event, which led right up to the throne of God when he ascended, royal Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, there he is, Jesus. The name that means he'll save us from our sins. Christ or Messiah, the hope of Israel. Our Lord, the end of verse 4, because he is now Lord of the world. He is the Lord who is able by the power of that Spirit who raised him from the dead to go forth and stretching out his scepter over all lands and nations and people groups throughout the world. He will destroy evil and he will destroy death and the whole of creation. That is what God appointed him to do. No king like that, merely according to the flesh. That, brothers and sisters, is the rich provision of God. That's his provision. And that provision of God, promised by the prophets and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that is what inaugurated this worldwide, world-embracing movement we're a part of. So I want to move now from the richness of God's provision much more quickly to the richness of God's purpose, because you'll notice, through this Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says in verse 5, we have received grace and sending. Apostle means sent. We have been sent to bring about the obedience of faith in Jesus among what? All the Gentiles. All the people out there who don't know even about Israel, let alone about Messiah. That's the purpose of God. God, you know, the peoples of earth may not really want to be liberated. They may not. Some of them are really comfortable, thank you very much. Leave us alone. They may not want to be restored. There are people who do not want to be restored. And you know, frankly, whether the peoples of earth want to be freed from their unbelief toward God and their rebellion and their sin and their misery or not, whether that is something attractive to them or not, and whether it's something that you and I, as God's people who profess to be following Jesus, have any interest in, whether or not, you know, we see the liberation of people and the restoration of people, like that should be a real priority for my life. Whether or not we feel that way and invest that way, God says the nations are going to come to the obedience of faith in me. That is going to happen. That's the agenda for history because God says so. And he appointed Messiah for exactly that purpose, and Messiah appointed apostles for exactly that purpose. It may have shocked first century Jews, perhaps, to hear that the good news about Israel's Messiah was actually for all these nations. The Messiah was going to appoint apostles, sent ones, for the purpose of reaching out to all these nations. That, you know, Might have been pretty shocking. Shouldn't have been, because in the very beginning, remember God's very first promise to Abraham, what was it? In your seed, Abraham, what? All the families of the earth will be blessed. From the very beginning, you know, the nations were never going to be a mere parenthesis in God's purposes for Israel. The nations are the fulfillment of God's purpose for Israel. They're what God had in mind all the time in the history of Israel. Now, some of you are getting warm and dozy, and I get it, but now hear me out, because we're coming to you now. We're coming to you now. If that's true, that the mission of Israel's Messiah is to liberate and restore all nations of the earth, all peoples of the earth, then I want to be very, very clear about something. If you're following Jesus, that is your mission. If you are following Jesus, you have joined that movement, that mission. That's what your life's about, brothers and sisters. That cause, that movement, the last thing that our resurrected Messiah said was what? Go make disciples of all the nations. And I am with you until the end of the age. Have no fear. Do not be intimidated by how impossible this sounds. You go make disciples among all the nations, and I am with you to the end. I believe, we say this every Sunday, I believe in one holy Catholic and what? Apostolic Church. What does that even mean? It means we are faithful not only to the message of the first apostles, we are faithful to their mission. The Apostolic Church is the sent church. It's in places, among peoples, making Jesus known. That's what we're about. Now, if the apostolic mission, Jesus' mission, Messiah's mission is to all nations, we do need to realize that our mission, our practical mission, though we pray for that larger mission and are excited about that larger mission, our practical mission in our everyday lives, of course, is among very local what? Local neighbors. Jesus sent to the nation means you and I are sent to our neighbors, whoever those neighbors might be. And that's where I want to turn now as we close. I don't want you to start shuffling your papers and thinking about bagels, but I'll say as we close, we've talked about the riches of God's provision, the riches of God's purpose in Messiah, but now I want to take a few minutes and I just want to talk as we wrap up about renewing our participation in this mission of Messiah, renewing our participation in it. If we're going to obey, and that's what it's about, if we're going to obey Jesus, the Messiah's commission, go make disciples. In our particular time, you've only got a few years in this world, our particular place happens to be here in the New York metro area. If we're going to do that, here's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need a heart for mission. We need a heart for mission that is formed by habits of mission. Don't try to get your heart formed and then your habits. Your habits will form your heart. Right? Your heart is formed by what you do, but we need a heart for mission that is formed by habits of mission. Here's what I mean. We need to get our heads up and look at the people that God brings across our daily path, and it happens all the time. We need to start looking at them as people who, just like us, these people really need the liberation and restoration that only Jesus can give. Like, do you see people that way? When you drive out there on Jackson Avenue, you know, whichever way you go home, and you're looking around all these cars buzzing around on, you know, I don't know, the LIE or whatever. Like, do you see people and be like, consciously, these people need the liberation and restoration that Jesus gives. They really do. It's a matter of paying attention. This encounter with your coworker, your fellow student, the guy at the deli counter, the bloke who pumps your gas at your local station, you know, the person that you wave your empire pass at as you go to the beach, whatever, like, this encounter is part of Jesus' mission. Do you think that way? This stuff isn't random. You're a representative of Jesus' kingdom. You're a missionary. That means that wherever you are, Jesus is arranging things like this encounter he set up. Don't expect, like, you know, necessarily massive things to come from it, but just don't miss the fact, don't fail to pay attention to the fact that Jesus set this up as part of his mission. And you start to see these small interactions that way. And you start to realize that non-Christians that Jesus has put in our path, they're not threats. Just because they have different political views and maybe have some really weird views on morality and whatever else, that stuff that kind of weirds you out, like, they are not threats. Why are conservative Christians so afraid all the time? They're not threats. They're not problems to be fixed. They're not, dare I say, even people to be pounced on and dragged to the rescue boat. Not that that would ever happen. I've watched evangelical Christians pounce on people, and I'm embarrassed, and I'm a pastor. Like, I don't know that person. I don't know. I don't know what they're talking about. What these people are, they are people made in God's image whom He has placed in front of us in this moment, in this place, to care about and to care for. That's what they're there for. Notice them. Just treat them as having the worth that God says they have. Even the really, 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 really difficult ones, and make no mistake, some of you know better than I do, there are some incredibly difficult ones. But treat them as having the worth God says they have. At the very least, do you pray for them? I've got this really cool guy who pumps my gas at my favorite gas station in East Northport, and he's just so nice, and I just wonder about him, and I wonder, am I even praying for him? Do I care about his soul enough to pray? A heart for mission. Now let me give you the two habits. I am almost done. Two habits. I want you guys to practice two things with me throughout this month and throughout our coming, you know, every time God gives us as a church. Number one, I'd like to encourage you guys. Number one, practice hopeful ways of speaking and acting. Practice hopeful ways of speaking and acting. Do you know what Peter says unbelievers, people out in the world, non-Christians, are going to ask about? Your hope. And I wonder with some of you, quite honestly, what they would have to ask about. Because the level of negativity and hopelessness and cynicism and jaundice that pours out of your mouth and exudes from your manner in this world would not inspire anyone to ask what your hope is. Do you have any? Does it look like it? Does it sound like it, brothers and sisters? Really, truly. The spirit of a faithful Christian should be, yeah, this is rough. This can get better. Yeah, this is hard. We can grow through this. Yes, this, I'm broken right now. You're broken right now, but there's a way forward. Why? Because we're a bunch of naive optimists? No, because I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord and Lord of the world. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Does that change nothing? Hopefulness. Yeah, this is rough. And God is with us. And my friend, be hopeful. You need to know God. You need to know God. Secondly, number one, hopeful ways of speaking and acting. Number two, hospitable ways. Hospitable ways of speaking and acting. Let's learn together. Conversation skills. Hospitable people, good conversationalists, have a way of opening the pathways between hearts, listening, like a good Long Islander, listening, asking questions, wondering out loud. I have a wonderful article I'm going to send you guys shortly. It's by Doug Pollock. It's called, Have You Wondered Into Anyone's Heart Lately? Learning how to wonder out loud about things that make people think and open up a conversation. These are hospitable ways of speaking, hospitable ways of acting. Opening up our schedules. Yes, it's a commandment. Be hospitable. Open up your schedules. Open up your spaces. And start with each other. If non-Christians are just kind of wig you out, well, then start with Christians. Jesus did say they're going to know you're my disciples by your love for each other. So maybe if you're just opening your spaces and schedules to each other, that's a good place to start. And people will see this and notice this. They really will. In an unhospitable world, they will notice hospitality. Ways of speaking and acting that are just open. Now, we're going to take time in the future sermons over the next few weeks. We're going to talk about how to open doors for conversation about eternal things and how to deal with obstacles and even antagonism and all of that. But, you know, mission starts with our hearts and it starts with our lives. It's interesting, later in this letter, when Paul gets through the whole gospel and he's explained the gospel, now he wants to tell people what to do with it. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to Him, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, it is as you and I are obedient by faith to love God and love people in this world. That is what helps us get ready to help Teach other people, as Jesus said. Teach them everything I've commanded you. Teach them how to be obedient by faith in God, faith in Jesus. And that is the way, slowly by slowly, through which God is going to bring all nations, all the Gentiles, all the peoples of the world. Truly, He is to the obedience of faith. Do you want to be a part of that? Let's pray. Bless these things to our hearts, Lord, we pray. More importantly, to our habits. In Jesus we ask. Amen.